Please be seated and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6, picking up where we left off last week. We're nearing the end of this wonderful book. Last week, we heard about spiritual warfare and what that is. If you were unable to be with us last Sunday evening, I'd encourage you to go back and listen to the sermon online as it goes very much with this one. All the sermons really connect and go together. We're to read these books, these epistles in particular, in as a whole. They're one whole letter that really are only coherent as they hang together. But as we've seen through this book, we've been hearing how we are a people of God. And as we get to chapter 6, what Paul begins to do after telling us of how we are to live the Spirit-filled life in our relationships, he moves into the last thing that he wants to say with regard to spiritual warfare. And this evening, we want to concentrate on the armor of God. Our text is really verses 13 through 17 this evening, but I'll pick up in verse 10 for the sake of some context. Let's hear God's word. This is his holy and inspired and infallible word. Let's receive it now with all authority over our lives. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. So far, the reading of God's holy word. We're told to put on the armor of God. What does that mean? And how do we do it? And what difference does it make? This is very practical for us. This is a daily exercise, a weekly exercise. What does it mean to put on the armor of God? That's what we want to think about this evening as we hear God's word. Paul is telling us these things. He's telling that church in Ephesus in the first century these things because, as he has pointed out in chapters 1 through 3, God has formed a new society and a new humanity. And because he's done that, well, the hostile spiritual forces will do their best, their utmost, to weaken and destroy that new society and new humanity, which is the church. So where God has created true unity, as Paul talked about in Ephesians 2 and 3, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's one new man. Well, the devil wants there to be false unity, wants our unity to be in things other than the gospel. Social causes or consumer preferences or those kinds of things. Where God has broken down the walls, dividing human differences, race, cultures, these kinds of things, well, the devil will strive to rebuild them. He'll want it to be only a cultural kind of church or a church of one race or one immigrant people or a church that only likes this style of music, that kind of thing. Whereas God intends his reconciled and redeemed people to live together in harmony and purity, well, the devil wants the heavenly colony to live in division and in immorality. And that is why Paul ends his letter with this teaching on warfare and the armor of the Christian. While the Christian life is full of joy and peace because of the gospel, And even though the burden and yoke of our Lord is light and easy, we have to always remember, nevertheless, that the Christian life is a relentless and lifelong struggle against evil, as we heard last week. The wiles, the schemes of the devil. And his schemes, of course, are condemnation, to get you to say, don't go to church. You're too big of a sinner for church, which is the opposite, of course, of why we should be at church. We go because we're sinners. If we were perfect, you wouldn't need to come and hear God's gospel. You wouldn't need a Savior. But the devil works overtime. He tries to bring discouragement in the work of the church and in the Christian life. He tries to bring confusion to the truth. He's always been doing that. Has God really said? That's what he said in the beginning. It's interesting. That's his most important thing. Coming and trying to get us to not believe God's word. To confuse us about the truth. And so we need to put on the whole armor. We can't be exposed. If you are in battle, you need to wear armor. Just as our troops today don't go into battle without being armed, without wearing their Kevlar, without having their equipment. The same has been true in military warfare in all ages. There needs to be armor. And so Paul picks up on something that the Ephesians, the church in Ephesus, would have been very familiar with. The pieces of armor, really, of a Roman soldier. And they would have seen these things. Kids would have seen them growing up. Adults would have been around them all the time because Ephesus was a Roman colony, and they were used to seeing Roman soldiers walking around, and they knew what a breastplate, a belt, a sword, what the sandals looked like, the boots, the helmet. They had seen all of these things. They were around them. It wasn't uncommon. And so Paul picks up on that, and he says that the Christian, because the devil has schemes, okay, of trying to confuse us about the truth, trying to bring condemnation and accusation against us, and trying to not just tempt us with immorality, that's pretty easy to do, but really, really work hard at getting us to disbelieve the truth so that we'll push it away and stay away from the church. Paul says you got to take up your armor. Every Christian has to. This is stuff of life and death, loved ones. You have to do this every day. This isn't just sitting down and listening to a pastor preach. This is God speaking to you and reminding you of what you need. You're being equipped tonight. You're being equipped. God is equipping you by His Spirit and causing you to mature and telling you, if you receive it by faith, what it is that we do each day to continue to grow and to mature and not be exposed. So let's think about these pieces here, these pieces of armor. The first thing is what? Having fastened on the belt of truth. Okay, we know we're fighting against the devil, these cosmic powers over this present darkness. Put on the whole armor of God that you can withstand in the evil day. Okay, verse 14, stand therefore having fastened on the belt of truth. Well, the belt was this belt that the Romans would wear, the Roman soldiers, a very wide belt that would protect the lower abdomen. It would actually help you kind of stand upright, like a weight belt today. It was very sophisticated and well-made for the first century, and it would hold in the soldier's garments and carry his sword, and very impressive. In fact, if you travel to Rome today, you'll see sometimes men walking around dressed in the old Roman soldier gear around the Colosseum. And it's quite impressive. It's quite impressive. And that belt is big and thick. And Paul says, put on that belt, a belt of truth. Well, how do you do that? How do you do that? And how do you consciously put on a belt of truth? Well, the belt of truth means a knowledge and belief of the truth. It means knowing the truth. And it suggests that spiritual warfare begins with fixing Christianity's great doctrines firmly in our minds. Knowing the truth. Knowing what it is that God has revealed. Not reducing the Christian life down to experience. Or reducing it only down to practice. You know, there's doctrine, which is teaching, and there is practice. And notice how Paul in Ephesians, he has spent 3.5 chapters giving us doctrine before he ever gets to practice. And sometimes we're drawn more towards the practice because we want to do something. And we want what feels to be practical. But divorcing the practice from the doctrine, it makes it a different religion. It's no longer Christianity, it's pietism. It's merely do these things and be a good person without knowing the truth. And Paul says, fasten on the belt of truth. This is a command. This is something we have to do. Well, how do we do that? By knowing the truth, by growing in the truth. It's why Paul has written everything he has in the first three chapters, and it's why we need to hear the truth. That's why we're here this evening. One of the reasons we're here. We go to worship not only to learn. We need to remember that. We go to worship first and foremost to worship God, to give Him the worship that He deserves. But we also go to be equipped, to fasten on the belt of truth. Because as we go throughout this world, there's all these different ideas and the philosophies of men and different ideas about what the world means, who we are, how you can live, what ethics are, that are contrary to the truth. So Paul says, know the truth. Fasten on the truth. Without the Christian knowing doctrine, basic apostolic doctrine, he's a sitting duck. Because as Satan comes and condemns, accuses, tempts, and we don't have the belt of truth on because we don't know even the most basic things about who God is, who man is, what the world is, where everything is going, what God has done in the past, then we're a sitting duck. That's why we need to grow, loved ones. And so what's happening, you see, even as we do catechism on Sundays, even as we're going through things like the two natures of Christ with the adults, we are growing. Our belt is getting stronger. It's getting thicker. It's getting better. As we neglect that, though, the belt gets older. The belt gets a little weaker. This is why catechism is so important. Catechism isn't something that your pastor just nags you to do. He tells you to do it because we are commanded to put on the belt of truth. And our children, who barely have a chance if they don't receive this catechism, they need it. Parents, they need it. They need it. Dads, you got to give that to them. As I've said before, there are all kinds of good things a dad can teach. How to ride a bike, how to drive a car, how to cast a line, how to hit a baseball. All those are good, important dad things. But nothing is as important as giving the belt of truth to your kids. And you say, but I don't feel equipped. That's okay. That's okay. The ministry of the word has done it for you. You just read this. It's very simple. And your belt of truth will get stronger in the meantime. It's critical. It's the stuff of life and death, loved ones. We need to put on the belt of truth. Do we know the great doctrines of the historic Christian faith? When someone says, oh, I'm a Christian, we need to say, well, what is it that you believe? And if it's not even the most basic things that are summarized in the creeds, that the apostolic doctrine that is codified in the creeds that the church has confessed, that summarizes Scripture, then immediately we're engaged in spiritual warfare. And remember, Satan will send his messengers appearing as ministers of righteousness. The snake was crafty in the garden. You know, he didn't show up on a motorcycle, cigarette, you know, bringing all this immorality. He didn't show up looking like Marilyn Manson or something. He comes beautiful, crafty, smiling. He comes, as Paul says, an angel of light. But he's not speaking the truth. We need to put on the belt of truth. The belt of truth. It's not just about morality. It's about the truth. We are not Christians because it makes us better people. We are Christians because the message about Christ is true. We're not Christians because our religion works. We are Christians because the message about Christ is true. We are not Christians because my experience is better than every other religion's experience. No, we are Christians because the message about Christ, His life, death, and resurrection is true. and we need to put on the belt of truth. If we don't do that, we will not withstand the assaults of the enemy. Our minds will be filled with our own theories and vain philosophy. We'll not be able to battle the enemy who attacks us every day. Having put on the breastplate of righteousness, verse 14. All right, belt of truth, breastplate of righteousness, impressive piece of armor. Got to look at some real ones this last time when I was in Rome. Beautiful piece of armor, big piece strapped on here, another piece on the back, tied by leather, made of brass or some other metal, polished, shiny. They would have recognized that immediately, but what is the breastplate of righteousness? What is it for us? For the Roman soldiers, it was leather overlaid with metal. It protected the chest in battle, so that if arrows came, swords came, you had a better chance at not dying. What is the breastplate of righteousness? Well, this one's very important, loved ones. Very important. I've heard it said by some, well, the breastplate of righteousness is you being righteous. Well, we do need to be righteous. We need to strive for righteousness. But that's not the breastplate of righteousness. Because your own righteousness can't protect you. The only righteousness that can protect you is Christ's righteousness that has been imputed to you. And so as Charles Hodge once said, many say it is our righteousness, integrity, or rectitude of mind, but this is no protection. It cannot resist. Our righteousness cannot resist the accusations of conscience, the whispers of despondency, the power of temptation, much less the severity of the law or the assaults of Satan. The breastplate of righteousness, in other words, is knowing that I am right with God because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So that even though when my conscience accuses me that I've grievously sinned against all the commandments of God and I've never kept any of them, yet God, out of mere grace, grants and imputes to me the perfect righteousness, satisfaction, and holiness of Christ. And that's how he sees me. Remember, Satan, he can fill whole files about us, right? About all the things we've done, all the things we've said, all the things we've thought, all those things that we don't want the person next to us in the pew to know. Imagine if they were stamped on us this evening. And we came in here and it says, you know, gossiper, gossips about you. Did just yesterday afternoon. And on this person, their sign, you know, it says pervert. Ew. And on this person over here, it says so prideful, thinks he's God's gift to the office in which he works. On and on. It would be gross, right? And that's who we are. That's who we are. And Satan can accuse us of that stuff and say, that's right. You think this, you say this. I see those crazy episodes in your home. I've heard the things you've said. I saw that fight with your family member. I saw the thing that you posted and said and then erased later because you were so embarrassed. And he accuses and he accuses and he accuses and he says, you see, you aren't righteous. You deserve hell. And God says, yes, that's true, but you're protected by a breastplate that I have provided. Just as he slayed animals and took the skins and he put them on Adam and Eve in the garden. Well, so too has he put upon you the garments of someone else, the righteousness that Jesus Christ himself has earned. Yes, Satan could fill files on us, but he can't do that with Jesus. And if we have the righteousness of Christ, then Satan has no claim on us. This is what Paul gets at in Romans 8 when he says, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. And so you have the righteousness of that Christ who cannot be charged or accused by anyone, not even Satan. And it's been given to you. Put it on. Know the doctrine of justification. Know what imputed righteousness is. It's only that righteousness that really keeps us from the attacks of Satan. And loved ones, it's so practical. It's so practical. You may have heard that story about J. Gresham Machen, the founder of Westminster Seminary, and when he died in the late 1930s, and he was in Bismarck, North Dakota, and he was in a hospital bed dying. And back in those days, they had telegrams, you know, sort of an old-fashioned email. And he sent one to his friend and co-laborer, John Murray, and it said this: "Thank God for the active obedience of Christ. There's no hope without it." What would we say on our deathbed? Thank God for what? Certainly not my performance. I'm certainly not going to say, thank God for all my church attendance. Thank God for all my faithfulness in devotions. Thank God for all my faithfulness in prayer. Oh, thank God for the active obedience, for the performance of someone else. There's no hope without it. That's the breastplate of righteousness. And Machen, as he was dying there, had that thing strapped on, going to battle, weak in body and the flesh, and yet standing as a man, as a soldier against Satan. There's no hope without it. The breastplate of righteousness. It's Christ. Verse 15, as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. Okay, belt of truth, breastplate of righteousness. How do we put these things on? In ancient warfare, which was in large measure carried out in hand-to-hand combat, swiftness of foot was one of the most important things for a soldier. And so soldiers needed to wear sandals or boots, kind of Roman half boot, half sandal kind of thing, so that they could advance toward the enemy undistracted by what they might step on or the shifting sand that they were walking on. The gear was essential to their preparation for battle. And then Paul, what he does is he takes this image not only from the Roman soldiers and their warfare, but also from the herald of Isaiah in Isaiah 52, and he says, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. Now, the word that Paul uses here is readiness. It carries the idea of preparation. In other words, the putting on the boots is being ready when you are confronted with something. When there is some other idea about who God is, about who Christ is, about who you are, about what happens at death, about what this world means, about what is life, stuff we are confronted with every single day, whether it's on TV or on the internet or in conversation with our neighbor or a coworker, we are constantly being confronted with an anti-God or anti-Christ worldview. And when someone asks us a reason for the hope that is in us, why do you go to church? Why are you a Christian? As Peter says in 1 Peter 3, we are always to be prepared to make a defense for anyone who asks a reason for the hope that lies within us. Are we ready? Are we prepared? Can we say why we're believers? Someone says to us, you know, you really believe all those miracles in the Bible? You really believe a donkey talked? I mean, don't you think that was just a bunch of superstitious stuff from a lot of ancient people, pre-scientific, pre-enlightenment, and you've bought into it? And you start thinking, yeah, maybe I have bought into it. You know, and here's what I do, loved ones, because I think that sometimes. What I do is I go right back to the resurrection of Christ. It all hangs there. And I say, well, here's the deal. The apostles found an empty, they all found an empty tomb. The Romans didn't deny it. The Jews didn't deny it. They had appearances of Christ. They wrote those things down. These guys, they didn't gain anything by proclaiming these things. They were transformed, and that was endured. And so then we have to go back to, what did Jesus think of the Old Testament? The talking donkeys and the man and the fish and the parting sea and the animals getting on the ark. All I know is that Christ, whom people saw raised from the dead, he believed the Old Testament. So I'm going with that. I'm going with that. Are you ready? Are you ready, young people, as you go to university, Because your world is about to be rocked at university. Are you ready? Do you have boots on your feet? Or are you going into battle barefoot, about to step on glass, rocks, shards, arrowheads? Put those things on. Strap on that belt. Strap on the breastplate. Put on those boots. And every day, in the workplace, at school, every day. And as you have questions, as you have doubts, you heard it here first. That's okay. That's okay. That's what I'm here for. Doubts should be open when you come to your pastor, when you come to church, and say, what do we make sense of this? How do we know this? Now I'm going to give you a reason for it, because there are answers to everything. And that's why we can strap on those boots. But trust me, Satan doesn't want you to put them on. He doesn't want you, he just wants you to adopt whatever is popular in the age, whatever is the popular ethic, popular worldview in the culture, and he's crafty, and he's saying, oh, come on now, everybody does that. You're just the product of some archaic ancient religion in a very ultra-conservative church. And if you're a young person, add to that what your parents brought you to. And Satan's working overtime, working on your mind. You have to strap on that armor. And there are answers, loved ones. There are answers. There are answers. And it's okay to say, you know, I can think of a set of circumstances. If you could prove these few things to me, I'd stop being a Christian. The worst thing you can say is, nope, I'll believe no matter what. Well, if they produce the bones of Jesus, if they find letters from all the apostles that they can verify saying, it was all a hoax, we made it all up. Believe me, I will be the first one to stop being a Christian, because I've wasted a bunch of my life, and I'm middle-aged now. And the best thing to do is just go out and have fun, because you're going to die, and that's it. On the other hand, if this is true, we have a lot of hope. We have a lot of hope, and there's something better yet to come. And it actually makes sense out of this whole world. So we need to strap on those boots. The belt, the breastplate, the boots. Verse 16, the shield of faith. In all circumstances, notice that, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith. Whether the arrows are flying, whether spears are coming, whether there's no soldier in sight, take up that shield of faith. Don't leave home without it. Now, the Roman soldier had two kinds of shields. He had a small round shield. If you've seen the movie Gladiator, which every man should see multiple times, it's actually very well done. Deviates from history, of course, but in terms of the kinds of things that took place in the arena and at Rome, in many respects, very accurate. But a small shield, you'll see that in some of the fights that they have, that he could use in hand-to-hand combat, you know, just enough to keep the other guy's knife or the sword coming from him. The other kind of shield was that large rectangular shield. So there's a scene in Gladiator where coming out of the ground, which they actually had. If you go to the Colosseum, they actually had these elevators that came up from out of the ground where they brought exotic animals to go and to eat people or fight gladiators. They kept an enormous, elaborate zoo and cages and rooms underneath the Colosseum floor. And there's a scene where the soldiers are coming up and you see all these Roman soldiers and it almost looks like a tortoise shell. They've all locked their shields together, these enormous rectangular shields that can actually cover the entire body if you get down low enough. And then they could lock the shields together, and some of them would put them up on top, and they would actually make a completely impenetrable little unit, and they could even move like that. And Paul's saying, you've seen that to the Ephesians. He says, that's your faith, the shield of faith. Take it up. Take it up. Take up the shield of faith. When Paul speaks of this, notice he doesn't say the shield of the faith. The faith is the Christian faith, the body of doctrine which we believe. Faith is our trust in Christ our trust in the promises of God. It's not only believing that they're true, but also banking on them, trusting in them, saying, pushing all the chips unto Christ and saying, that's all I got. That's what faith does. And here, what he's doing is he's saying, take up the shield of faith, a hearty trust in the finished work of Christ and the promises of God. Because our shield against the fiery darts of the enemy is faith that relies on Christ for salvation. Saying, I'm banking on him to make me right with God and to raise me from the dead. It's knowing that when God says all things work together for good, and that nothing shall be able to separate us from his love in Christ Jesus our Lord, that he means exactly that, and believing he's going to do it. And this is crucially important for when Satan tempts us with doubt. He throws fiery arrows. They had fiery arrows in the first century. Again, the opening scene in Gladiator, great scene. But they would put pitch down and then light it on fire, and they had the arrowheads where they would dip it into the pitch and they would be on fire, and then they would launch it and you'd get these fiery arrows flying. And it would actually light up something. The Romans were very sophisticated in their military warfare, and people knew about this stuff in the first century. And what he's saying is that those fiery arrows flying at you, bringing you doubt. What did that guy mean when he said, do I believe in talking donkeys? What did he mean when he, why would I ever believe in talking donkeys? Maybe this is just a big hoax. Maybe this is my parents' superstition. Maybe I'm enlightened. And Satan's going, getting you. Now you got three in the chest. He says, take up the shield of faith. Take up the shield of faith. He tells us that we cannot trust God. Satan does. That God will not preserve us. That God will not keep us from falling. That God might forsake us. Satan tells us that we are really not Christians, as he assails our minds with horrible thoughts. And like burning arrows, they stick and they fill the soul with agony. What is our defense? Saying, Jesus, I'm loaded with arrows and I'm on fire. All I got is you. That's the shield of faith. That's the shield of faith, not your morality. Looking to Jesus, that's your shield of faith. And for this reason, we must constantly ask the Lord to increase our faith and make it strong. And how does he increase our faith and make it strong? Do you want your shield to be bigger? Do you want a little shield? Or do you want a big one? I'm going with the big one. I want a big one. How are you protected? Well, what are the means that God has promised to bless our faith, to make our faith strong and grow? It's the ministry of the Word. Coming together as God's people, locking our shields together. Lock your shields together. And let's confess the faith together. Let's hear the Word of God together. And Word and Sacrament is building our faith. Stay away from church. Smaller shield. Well, I have my personal devotions. That's great. But that's not the means God has promised to bless in his Word. It's not in Ephesians 4. And you're not locking your shields with anybody. Personal devotions are great. Don't get me wrong. But they can never, ever substitute for the means God has promised to bless. Receiving his Word, coming to his table, where week after week, and you say, but I went last week and nothing really happened. That's like saying, well, I watered my grass last night and nothing happened. Well, you got to keep watering it. And over time, you keep coming. And every Saturday night, Satan's filling your mind with a million excuses not to come to church. There's always something. Trying to rationalize, trying to justify. You need to get this done. You need to get that done. You only got so much time. That's not the Lord telling you that. That's Satan. He wants to keep you from the meeting that God has promised to bless. He has promised to bless when his people gather together in holy worship on his day to to receive Christ in the word and the sacrament. That is the worst thing you can do in Satan's mind against him. And he'll say, "Oh, but the game's on. Oh, but this is on TV. Oh, look over here. You're busy. You're busy. So busy. You're tired. Just come aside and rest for a while." That's not the Lord saying that. It's Satan. Lock your shields together. Let them grow. Put on the shield. Put up the shield of faith. We need the shield of faith. And then the helmet of salvation. The bronze helmet equipped with those long cheek pieces necessary to protect the head. We read of it in Isaiah 59 that the Messiah would put on righteousness as a breastplate and helmet of salvation on his head. And it's his righteousness. And it's the salvation that he has earned. In 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul calls the helmet the hope of salvation. It seems here that Paul could be thinking more about our future hope of salvation rather than our present state, since that's what the breastplate of righteousness focuses on, is that how we are already justified because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. The helmet of salvation is that hope that we have that looks forward, as Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5, the hope of salvation, knowing that I will be saved in the end. Knowing that death doesn't get the final word. That there's a glorious end, a heavenly goal that protects our head in the heat and confusion of battle. As we see the world unfolding with all of its problems and we wonder how on earth can anything be fixed, we know, but you know what? But God in the end has promised to make all things right. Strapping on the helmet, cinching it, getting it on. Knowing that there is something more important than just my hopes and dreams in this life. It's me being raised from the dead and being in glory with God, where He will be our God, we will be His people, which is the whole point of our existence. And looking forward to that hope, that's what causes you to really live in this world. That's what causes you to really live with joy and peace and happiness, is that heavenly hope, putting on that helmet. Satan would have our heads crushed if he could, and that's what he wants. But actually, it is Satan himself who will have his head crushed by our Lord Jesus, just as was promised in Genesis 3:15. So, five pieces that are defensive: belt of truth, breastplate of righteousness, gospel boots, okay, shield of faith, helmet of salvation, and then finally, one offensive piece. Notice what it is, verse 17. Take up what? The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The sword in Latin was the gladius, is what it was called. It was about 20 to 24 inches long, double-sided, sharp on both sides, weapon used in close battle. When joined with the enemy and the heavy pikes that frontline soldiers carried, they were no longer practical. The spears, you would have to resort to your sword. You pull it out and you had to be trained with that thing. You had to know how to use it. It was sharp. It should be sharp. And it takes a lot of skill to use one. Paul implies that we are to engage the enemy with the word after we are spiritually prepared for battle. It's called the sword, notice, of the Spirit, because it's given by the Spirit. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is breathed out by God, God the Spirit. It's the Spirit who has inspired the Word. 2 Peter 1:21, no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. It's the sword of the Spirit. And not only is the sword given by the Holy Spirit, but it can only be understood and applied by the work of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 2, now we have received the sword, not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And so, as those who are sealed by the Holy Spirit, we are now to take the Word of God and hide it in our hearts, to heed its commands, because it is filled with God's truth. And we're to believe its good news. We're to live by its commands. And we're to hold it forth before the world. or to bring it to others, or to read it to others on a deathbed when they are sick. It's far, far better than anything else we could bring to them. It's living and active. It's unlike any other book. Calvin said, who was trained in the humanities, brilliant thinker, well-trained from youth, such a vast and wide reader on the philosophers and the ancient literature. Calvin said, this power, which is particular to Scripture, is clear from the fact that of human writings, however artfully polished, there is none capable of affecting us at all comparably. Read Demosthenes or Cicero. Read Plato, Aristotle. And he did. He read them. He did a commentary on Seneca when he was a young man. He says, read these. They will, I admit, allure you, delight you, move you, enrapture you in wonderful measure. But betake yourself from them to this sacred writing, Calvin said. Then in spite of yourself, so deeply will it affect you, so penetrate your heart, so fix itself in your very marrow, that compared with its deep impression, such vigor as orators and philosophers will nearly vanish. Consequently, it is easy to see, says Calvin, that the sacred scriptures, which so far surpass all gifts and graces of human endeavor, breathe something divine. So yes, read it. Read it. Come to church. Lock your shields together. Receive. You're getting more skilled with the sword of the Spirit. And continue to read it. Give yourself to reading it. Genesis through Revelation. Know it. And then you'll be able to use it when you encounter something false, just as Jesus did when he was tempted in the desert. He used the word of God against Satan. In our fight, we'll experience setbacks. We'll be harassed by the enemy. But these are not the end of the story. As Paul said in 2 Corinthians, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. So we do not lose heart. Though the outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. For this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are temporal, but the things that are unseen are eternal. And so be prepared, and in that understanding, to fight. And hear the Lord as he says, don't fear, I am with you. I will be your strength and power. I have provided this armor. Put it on, use it, and know that as the enemy harasses you, as the enemy attacks you, the world, the flesh, and the devil, the victory is already yours through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We pray that it would have its way in our hearts. We pray, Father, that we would put on the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the shoes of the gospel of peace, that in all circumstances we would take up the shield of faith with which we can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. Lord, help us to take up the helmet of salvation, the hope that we have in the age to come. And Lord, we pray that we would take up the sword of the Spirit, which is your word. Help us, Lord. Make us ready, we pray. Make us mature and aggressive soldiers, Lord, who go forth in love for others and in hatred of Satan, the great foe, and all that he would seek to bring against us. Make us discerning, make us wise, and help us in this way, Lord. Help our children and the young people in this congregation as they continue to grow and learn and understand, and protect them, Lord, from the schemes and the wiles of the devil. Be with us this week, Father, as we know the enemy will attack. May we be strong in the power of your might. And thank you, Father, for providing us with these things, this armor. Thank you for providing us with truth. Thank you for securing our salvation in your Son, the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.